Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is a mystery to us how God would become man. It's a greater mystery to think that the God-man would die upon a cross. Heavenly Father, help us to the best of our ability today understand how that can be, why it was necessary, and what all it accomplished for us. And help that to fill our Christmas celebration this year with even greater thanksgiving for what you have done for us through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us this, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. In our study of the Trinity and Incarnation, we have seen how the Old Testament foretold that the one who would restore mankind to fellowship with the triune God must be both God and man. Moreover, last week we talked about how it was possible that mankind's Redeemer would be both God and man. In other words, last week we talked about the nature of the Incarnation in order to explore how the divine and human natures of Christ are united in the one person of Christ. Along the way, we talked about why it was necessary that Jesus be both God and man in order to accomplish salvation for us. Above all this, I argued that it wasn't enough just to say that Jesus possessed both a divine and human nature in one person. Because the crucial confession regards who this one person is. According to the church fathers, the person of Christ, the God-man, was not some new person formed by the divine and human natures coming together, but rather the second person of the Trinity who added humanity to his divinity. In other words, the God-man is not a new person, but rather the second person of the Trinity in the flesh. The Orthodox insisted this was true because only if Christ as a person is the true natural Son of God can he grant us to share by adoption in his eternal relationship to the Father. Again, in other words, only the Son by nature could make us sons and daughters by grace. And so in order for us to be saved, the natural Son came down from heaven, personally from heaven to earth, through the Incarnation, and took a human nature into himself. But the one person who is Jesus Christ is God the Son. It was God the Son as a person, and not just the divine nature, who came down from heaven. It was God the Son as a person who united humanity to himself, rather than two natures being united to make one new person. And this is why the Chalcedonian Creed doesn't simply say that two natures are united in one person, but that the one person is the one and the same person who has forever dwelt together with the Father and Holy Spirit. So in summary, the church insisted that the person who possesses both divine and human natures is the eternal second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, since only if Christ was God the Son as a person would he be able to give us a share in his eternal personal relationship to God the Father. When we concluded last week, having talked all about that, I argued that the reason why some opposed this formulation is because it implies that everything Jesus does and says and suffers is what the Son of God says and does and suffers. From the very moment he's conceived in his mother's womb to his last cry upon the cross. And it was there especially on the cross that the notion that the same person who is the second person of the Trinity died came into so much opposition. But despite the apparent absurdity of it all, the Orthodox bowed to the Scripture to declare that God the Son took on flesh. God the Son was born. God suffered hunger and thirst. God took the whip on his own flesh. And they were bold enough as to say, God died in the flesh on the cross. As incredible as it all may seem, this, the early church insisted, is what happened when the Word partook of flesh. And though they could not get their minds around it, nevertheless, as incredible as it was to believe, they insisted it did. Because the Bible affirms that it had to happen, and it did happen, in order for us to become the children of God. With these thoughts in mind again today, I want to build on what I said last week in order to hopefully better explain what we mean when we make such a bold statement, when we say, in effect, that God died on the cross. I recognize, in other words, that a statement like that is probably shocking to you, as it was to me at one time. After speaking with some of you last Sunday, I found that was the case. And so I decided it would do us well to talk about this matter once again in order to bring more clarity to this issue, at least hopefully anyway. So today I want to better explain my comments from last week. In the meantime, though, I simply want to state that all I'm arguing is what Orthodox Christianity has always taught. It was taught by the church fathers, by Irenaeus, by Tertullian, by Athanasius, by Cyril of Alexandria, and many others who tried to contemplate these things. It was the conclusion of the Council of Chalcedon, whose creed we've been confessing each week. It's the confession we've all made here dozens of times. Every time we've sang, "And Can It Be?" and we've said the words, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." How can that be? Well, that's what I want to try to explain. It's in light of all this, with a lot of help from the church fathers and Donald Fairbairn, I want to better explain what we mean exactly when we say God died on the cross. Then, after I've done all that, I want to explain to you why I'm talking about the death of Jesus at Christmas at all times, of all times, rather than before Easter, where it would seem to be much more appropriate. Let's begin. I recognize when I make a statement like God died on a cross, and no doubt needs some explanation. Whenever there's some confusion, oftentimes it's good to start by making sure we're defining our terms properly to ensure that when we say something, we mean the same thing by it. I think this is especially true in regard to what we mean by death. If we believe the word death refers to ceasing to exist, if that's what we mean by the term, then we have to say it is impossible for God to die. But ceasing to exist is not what the Bible means by death. According to the Bible, death has two aspects. There's a spiritual or covenantal aspect and a physical aspect. It just so happens both were present in the Garden of Eden when our first parents ate of the forbidden fruit. What we learn from the Garden of Eden and elsewhere is that the first form of death entails alienation from God, who is the source of life. This is the first form of death experienced by Adam and Eve as a result of their sin. Because they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were cast from God's presence and therefore experience spiritual death or covenantal death. Then in time, as the effects of the curse took its toll, they eventually experienced physical death as well when their souls departed from their bodies. And this is what we mean by physical death. So, to apply all this to Christ then, we have to say that Christ, if he died for our sins, then he died in these ways. He died spiritually, and he died physically. Okay? Now, with the notion of ceasing to exist out of our minds, we can divide the question then of how God could die into two parts, and in the same order that we see them affected in the case of Adam and Eve. In other words, when we consider the Son of God in his eternal state as God, in terms of his eternal fellowship with the Father and Holy Spirit, we have to say it is not possible for the Son of God to experience alienation from the other persons of the Trinity. But when we consider this same eternal Son in his incarnate state as a man, then in terms of his human condition as the God-man, it was indeed possible, and in fact necessary for our salvation, for him to be estranged from the Trinitarian fellowship. See, since one of the consequences of sin is that we are estranged from God, and undoing this consequence requires someone else to take this alienation upon himself, we must insist that the Son, in his incarnate state, was alienated from God and thus died spiritually. This doesn't mean that he was alienated from the Father and Spirit as God, but somehow the eternal Son was alienated as man in the humanity he took upon himself to accomplish our salvation. When we understand this, I believe it helps explain Jesus' anguish cry from the cross. When, for example, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I believe Jesus repeats the phrase, my God, because he is crying out to the Father and Spirit as if to say, my God, why have, in essence, the two of you forsaken me? As Jesus hangs on the cross, God the Son is suffering the weight of God's wrath toward our sin in his humanity. As the eternal Son of God, the Father and Spirit, they continue to love the Son the same as they have for all eternity. Yet somehow, the Father and Spirit are also turning away from the Son because of the sin that the Son, considered as a man, is bearing in our place. God the Son is not estranged from the Father and Spirit. Rather, God the Son as a man is alienated from the Father and Spirit. But nevertheless, the person who is alienated from the Father and Spirit is at this moment God the Son, because he added humanity to his divinity and united them in the one person who is one and the same person, as the Creed says, who dwelt with God from all eternity. This is what we mean then when we say that God the Son died spiritually. As the God-man, he suffered alienation from the Father and Holy Spirit. Now, in regard to Jesus' physical death, we have to keep in mind, again, what we said just a moment ago about the proper definition of death. If we are to ask how God the Son could die physically, again, here we would have to insist that physical death is not something that is possible for him, considered only as the Son of God in eternity. Okay, in other words, the Bible teaches that God in his essential nature is spirit. As when Jesus says, for example, God is spirit and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And so physicality is in an attribute or characteristic of God. And so prior to the incarnation, when God the Son was nothing but divine and therefore exclusively spiritual rather than physical, he was certainly not capable in that capacity to experience physical death. But since the human nature he took upon himself at the incarnation included the attribute of physicality, as in when the Bible says the Word became flesh, it made it possible then for the Son of God to die physically because, as the Creed states, if you notice that, we've been saying every week, Jesus possesses a reasonable soul and body, thereby enabling the two to be separated, just as our souls separate from our bodies when we die. Okay? So to put it all together, what we are saying is that God the Son did not die physically as God. He died as a man. But still, the person who died physically was God the Son, because natures do not exist by themselves. Natures exist in persons, and the two natures of Christ reside in one person. Therefore, the person who died was indeed God the Son. Again, this is why the Bible can speak of God shedding his blood. God, in his essential being, doesn't have blood. But when the divine nature takes on the human nature in the one person of the second person of the Trinity, the attributes of one nature can be attributed to the other. The Bible can say, God shed his blood. And that's why we can say, and the church fathers insisted, we say, God died on the cross. To put all this another way, I understand it's attractive to say that since Christ has two natures, what died on the cross, both spiritually and physically, was the humanity of Christ. Many Christians do precisely this. But the church fathers and Orthodox Christians ever since have argued that the incarnation, when rightly understood, forbids such talk, because the incarnation teaches that the humanity of Christ dwells in the person of God the Son rather than some independent person. Moreover, they taught that it is not possible to treat a nature as a person because natures do not exist in and of themselves. Natures exist in persons. The divine nature of Christ exists, as it has from all eternity, in the person of God the Son. But after the incarnation, the human nature of Christ also exists in the person of God the Son, not in an independent man named Jesus. And so, since this is the case, from the second century onward, the early church insisted we must say that the person who died on the cross was God the Son. And this, they argue, was a large part of the reason for his taking a human nature on himself so that he could die. In fact, as our text from Hebrews 2 today says, this is precisely one reason. We're going to look at another reason next week. But this is one reason why the Son partook of flesh, in order that he might die, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. All right. I know that's a whole lot of stuff. It's hard to get your mind around. Everything we've just said is all still a mystery. All I can say is we ought not to be surprised. I think the incarnation is a place where logic recedes and it's replaced by wonder. When we talk about these things, I understand we're a lot like David in the Psalms, and we have to say such knowledge is too wonderful for us. We cannot attain it. Or like Job, I think when we talk about the incarnation, when we talk about the Trinity, there comes a point where we just have to lay our hands over our mouth and remain in silence. Or as Cyril of Alexandria was fond of saying, when one reaches the limits of one's ability to understand, one should simply adore the mystery in silence. At the end of the day, I think that's a large part of what we have to do. There's certain things we have to say, and then we have to leave it at that. Okay? Now, having said all this, suppose you are satisfied with what I've just said to the extent that you can be. I hope I did clarify a few loose ends from last week. But now perhaps you're wondering about what may be to you the greater mystery of why am I talking about the death of Jesus at Christmas time. I mean, maybe interesting subject, but what are we doing talking about the death of Jesus at Christmas time? Isn't our celebration of Christmas supposed to be all about joy and glory to God in the highest on earth, peace, goodwill toward men? Why then are we talking about the incarnation in relation to Jesus' death at a time in which it would seem to be more appropriate, you know, to just merely reflect on the mystery of the incarnation in order to celebrate the fact that God became man in order to dwell among us? Well, I think the reason, or my answer, I think the answer to these questions lies in our text today, which teaches us that the incarnation was a means to an end. In other words, as Athanasius was fond of saying, despite how we often carelessly speak about how Jesus was humiliated in becoming man, there actually was nothing humiliating about Jesus' incarnation per se. In fact, to say it was humiliating for Jesus to become man is to say that Jesus is eternally humiliated, because Jesus will forever be the God-man. The Reformer said that's no longer the case. He was humiliated. Now he is in a state of exaltation. So that's why Athanasius and others said, instead of seeing the incarnation as humbling — the only thing about humbling about it was he came in the likeness of sinful flesh — but other than that, instead of seeing the incarnation as humbling, Athanasius saw it as the instrument by which Christ would accomplish his purposes for mankind. In other words, according to our text, Jesus partook of flesh precisely in order that he might die. That's why he became incarnate. That's one reason he did, a primary reason perhaps. Jesus partook of flesh precisely in order that he might die, so that he might destroy the devil by his death. And therefore, for Athanasius, Jesus' flesh, which enabled him to die both spiritually and physically, was more of an instrument of war than anything else. And Athanasius and others argued this is why death looms so prevalently over all the events surrounding Jesus' birth. What do I mean? N.T. Wright has regularly said that our contemporary Christmas celebrations greatly sanitize the biblical accounts of the story of Jesus' birth. Wright notes that Luke's account of Jesus' birth, which we frequently read each year, actually anticipates the end of his story from the very beginning. But we don't see this because we don't like to continue reading the rest of the birth narrative and the eventual conclusion to the greater story at the end of Acts. In other words, from the very beginning, Luke situates Jesus' birth within the empire of Augustus Caesar, who believes himself to be the world's true Prince of Peace. And Luke does this in order to make the point that the birth of the little boy is the beginning of a confrontation between the kingdom of God in all its apparent weakness and insignificance and vulnerability, and the kingdoms of the world. And though Augustus Caesar, under whom Jesus was born, and Tiberius Caesar, under whom he was crucified, never heard of Jesus of Nazareth at the time, they never heard of Jesus at the climax of Luke's gospel, Jesus will stand before Caesar's representative, who will sentence him to death. And within a century, Caesar's successors in Rome had not only heard of Jesus, they were taking steps to obliterate his followers as well, though all to no avail. Within just over three centuries, the emperor himself became a Christian. And that's why Wright argues, if we read the gospel stories aright, when we see a manger on a card or in a church, we ought never to just stop at the crib. Rather, we must see what the manger is pointing to. The fact that the one who was born to die is the world's true Lord, because he will establish his kingdom, strangely enough, by his death on the cross. The same is true when we come to Matthew's account of Jesus' birth and infancy. See, at the heart of the Christmas story in Matthew's gospel is a baby who poses, imagine that, a little baby. Look back at little Oliver or something. Imagine this. Matthew's gospel is a baby, is a story about a baby who possesses or poses such a threat to the most powerful man around that he kills a whole village full of other babies in order to try to get rid of him. You ever thought it? From his birth onwards, the shadow of the cross falls over the story from this moment on. Jesus is born with a price on his head. Plots are hatched. Angels have to warn Joseph. They only just escaped from Bethlehem in time. Before Jesus had learned to walk and talk, he was a homeless refugee with a price on his head. And yet, even when all is darkest, the gospel writers intend for us to understand that this is precisely how Israel's Redeemer was to appear. As strange as it all seems, this is how God will set about liberating his people and bringing justice to the whole world. As N.T. Wright says, no point in arriving in comfort when the world is in misery. No point in having an easy life when the world suffers violence and injustice. If he is to be Emmanuel, God with us, he must be with us where the pain is. I will contend today that if our Christmas story doesn't contain at least some of these elements, if we do not see the incarnation as a means to an end, and Jesus' flesh as an instrument which enables him to die, then we have a very truncated, sentimental, moralistic view of Christmas. In other words, yes, of course, let's celebrate. Jesus is the reason for the season. But let us never forget, sin is also the reason for the season. And though we might only like to meditate on the warmth and the good cheer that so often accompanies this time of year, unless we remember the slaughter of the innocents and Rachel weeping for her children, we have not understood the meaning of Christmas right. Unless we meditate on the prophecy of Simeon, which foretells that the baby Jesus will be set forth for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and that a sword will pierce through Mary's soul when the story ends at the cross, we will not be telling the story aright. All these elements and more are part of the Christmas story, a story filled with violence that anticipates greater violence in the end. See, from the very start, Jesus' life was a threat to those in power. Because after all, the greatest power the tyrant possesses is that of death. You get out of line, I kill you. What happens to his power when death has been defeated? No wonder when Herod heard of a king of the Jews and of a star in the east and of wise men intent to worship him. The Bible says he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. He understood As Jesus teaches us, oftentimes the children of this age are more shrewd than the children of light. And that's why they grasp the ramifications of Jesus' birth more than we do. There's a reason why they're so afraid of nativity scenes. See, we only see a baby in a manger. We see Christmas carols and courier and ives. They see one who's come to rule the nations. As Doug Wilson says, if we are to understand the incarnation right, we must view it not merely as an isolated event, but as the last campaign of a long war. Our first parents fell into sin and plunged our entire race into the insanity of sin. But God the Father swore that someday the seed of the woman would take vengeance upon the serpent and his seed. And that's why, in the fullness of time, Jesus entered history, being born of a woman, taking on the likeness of sinful flesh, so that in the flesh he could do battle with the dragon. And that's why Jesus immediately went on the offensive, binding the strong man in order to plunder his goods by subjecting the demons to himself. Though Satan and his followers, they fought back with all their might, in the end it was all to no avail. Because Jesus led the apostles against the dragon, whose authority over man was that of an accuser, because man had sinned against God and the wages of sin is death. And that is why, just before Jesus went to the cross to offer himself up as a sacrifice, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And that is why the heavenly host now proclaims, "Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." Jesus did this by partaking of flesh in order that he might die, because it was impossible that God could die. But because Jesus was both God and man, the wrath that should have fallen on us, the estrangement from God that should have been ours, was laid on him, so that as a man he could suffer under the wrath of God and bring us back into the fellowship of the Trinity by destroying the one who had the power of death. And by partaking of flesh in order that he might die, Jesus demonstrated himself to be the dragon slayer promised long ago. In many a church his form is seen, with sword and shield and helmet sheen. Ye know him by his steed of pride, and by the dragon at his side. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you that you partook of flesh in order that you might die, to destroy the one who had power over death. Forgive us, Lord, for sentimentalizing everything concerning Christmas and not seeing it as we ought, as it was in that historic context. Heavenly Father, help us to have a greater appreciation for all that you've delivered us from, and yet all that you still have in store for us. Help us, Lord, to not be surprised that we find every time, this time of year, conflict over manger scenes. Help us to see Jesus as he truly is, Lord, the dragon slayer. Grant us this, we pray, Lord, may our hearts be filled with gratitude this Christmas season. May we rejoice in you and your goodness and the knowledge that death has been defeated. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.